Until recently, I had considered that our time here on Sunday morning was these people led worship, and then someone got up and gave a message. And I have been challenged recently that that preachers of antiquity believe that the preaching time was just as much a time of worship as the singing, as the partaking of communion was. And so my desire this morning is that as we open God's word, that I would, by God's grace, continue to lead you in worship. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that by your grace and your goodness that you have provided that we should be here this morning. That those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior can gather together to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to fellowship with one another, but most importantly, that we might worship you. And so this morning, Father, my prayer is that even as we have spent this time of singing and celebrating the Lord's Supper, that our worship would be acceptable to you. And that this time in your word would simply be an extension of that worship of you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Utter defeat. The means to overwhelming victory. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But what about those things that are sin? Does God work together those things in our life that are sin for our own good? I would say that the Bible is replete with examples of that very thing. In Genesis chapter 45, Joseph has just been reunited with his brothers. And he says to them, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. If you remember the story, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. That was not a righteous act. They were jealous of him. And they even went so far as to lie to their father and tell him that he had been torn by a lion and that he should expect never to see him again. And yet Joseph tells us here that it was for their good, because at some point they would be provided for even through the famine. Samson went down to a Philistine village, and he saw a Philistine woman there and decided that that's who he wanted to be his wife. But it was forbidden for Israelite men to marry foreign wives. And yet we read in Judges chapter 14 that God, or that Samson's parents did not know that God had ordained this because he wanted an occasion with the Philistines. That doesn't mean that Samson wasn't in disobedience by wanting and taking a Philistine woman, but that God was going to use that for Samson's good and for the good of Israel. How about David? We all know about his sin with Bathsheba. And yes, it was a sin. It was a dreadful sin. And yet, are you aware that Bathsheba's son Solomon was the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ? We can't undo the wrongs which we've done. But God can redeem them for our benefit. So we're going to be in Joshua chapter 8. And I think this passage brings home that message. That even though we experience utter defeat, God can take that and redeem it and give us the means through which we will have overwhelming victory. I've provided a rather cryptic outline for you there in your bulletins. And if you would like, follow along as we move through this passage. Verses 1 and 2, a promise is given to Joshua, and in some respects it's a promise that's being restated, a promise that's been given to him before. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock shall you take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.'" If you recall back in Joshua chapter 1, at Joshua's commissioning, it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will trod upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses.'" He goes on in verse 5 and he says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong, be very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." But chapter 8 is on the heels of chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we find that that did not happen at Ai. That in fact, they, the children of Israel, were soundly defeated. But we find out that the reason that the defeat occurred was because somebody in the camp of Israel had been disobedient and had not devoted everything to destruction, but rather had stolen some articles of gold and silver and fine clothing and hid them in their tent. And God would not be with Israel if they were not going to be obedient to him. And so we find at the end of chapter 7, God dealing with the sin of Achan. And so now we're beyond that. And God wants Joshua to know that that's been dealt with and that we're moving on and that you can have confidence in me. Don't be afraid. Don't be disheartened. But move forward and believe. Believe in me. Believe in the promise that I've given you. And then he gives Joshua a plan. A plan that ultimately takes into account and uses the defeat that they experienced the first time they attempted this conquest. Verse 3, so Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before, so we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lie between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, and he and the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men, set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was to the north of the city and its rear west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. I don't want to get bogged down in the details of this plan, other than to say that Joshua was supposed to set up an ambush. And as you see this unfolding, you can see exactly how this ambush should work, right? That they were going to pretend to be defeated just like they were the first time. And draw the people. And by the people, we mean the men, the fighting men, the soldiers, the warriors out of the city. If you recall, the first time they went up against Ai, they sent spies to the city. And the spies came back and said, this is a piece of cake. You don't need to send everybody up there. Just send a few men and we can take this place. Well, the interesting thing about that whole plan was that, you know, with Jericho, God was very, very specific in how they were to conquer Jericho. You know, they were supposed to march around the city for 6 days, blowing trumpets and to be totally silent. On the seventh day, they were supposed to march around seven times. On the seventh time, while the trumpets were blowing, they're supposed to shout. And at the shout, the walls were going to fall down. Very specific plans for how to conquer the city of Jericho. But when we come to chapter 7, there are no plans. God, as far as we know, God never provided any plans. And we can only assume it's because God did not want them to go to Ai to conquer that city at that time because there was sin in the nation of Israel. But here in chapter 8, we see that God gives them very specific plans on how to conquer the city. God is providing for them in his plans. It's interesting, as I was reading some of the commentaries, some of them questioned whether or not the use of deception was legitimate for God in warfare. But when you consider the fact that the deception was not necessarily on the part of the Israelites or of God, but the deception was in the minds of the warriors there, in that they thought that they were going to have a victory just like they did before. Which leads me to my next point, which is their very pride was what was exploited and caused them defeat. Verse 14. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. The king of Ai couldn't possibly have known why he was able to defeat Israel in the previous attempt to conquer his city. We're left to only assume or presume that, you know, maybe he thought that his God was bigger and badder than the God of Israel. You know, whatever happened at Jericho, I don't know, but I had victory over Israel. Maybe he thought it was his own military prowess. I don't know. But it led him to believe that he could do it again. And so he, when he saw the small army of Israel before him, not realizing that the major part of the army was behind him, set in ambush, he assumed that the same thing that happened the first time would happen again this time. And so he pursued them with even more passion. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. This is somewhat reminiscent of the account back in Exodus 17 where Moses was holding up his staff. And as long as he was holding up his staff, the army of Israel was victorious. And when he got tired and the staff began to fall, the armies of Israel began to lose the battle. And so Aaron and Joshua stood beside Moses and held his hands up so that his staff might not fall. Something somewhat similar, not that there was power in that staff or there was magic taking place here, but that was a sign to the mighty men of Israel that the battle was still going. And we're not sure. I mean, and this is one of those situations where when you come to the Bible, a lot of times there are things in the Bible that, because of cultural differences, because of geographical differences, we may not understand. And it's hard to imagine, you know, okay, this vast area, and how would these men that were lying in ambush, if they're hiding, how are they going to see Joshua raise up his javelin? And we don't know, we're not told. I mean, it's possible that there were scouts scattered throughout the area, and they saw that happening. The point is that there was a plan, and the plan was being executed. And this is where we see the utter defeat is the means for overwhelming victory. The poor king of Ai had no idea what was about to happen. He left his city unguarded because he believed that he would be victorious again. But in verse 20, "So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against their pursuers." They discovered they were trapped. "And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua." When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he had stretched out his javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord, and that he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins. It is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised it over a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day." God requires perfection. God requires unwavering obedience. And God had told them that they were to execute every human being in the city of Ai. And it tells us here that they dutifully did that. I was listening a while back to a sermon that Pastor Carlson had pointed me to, and it had a link to another message. And the title of the message was, "How could a God of compassion require war in the killing of people?" And I don't recall exactly all of the details of that message, but the bottom line of the message was is that if we don't understand what's going on here, it's because we don't understand the holiness of God. And we don't understand the sinfulness of man. You remember that one of the reasons that Israel spent time in Egypt was that God's cup of wrath for the people that lived in the land where God was going to give them was not full yet. God was giving them time. Unfortunately, the time only served to make them more wicked. The question that we probably should ask instead of how can a compassionate God demand the death of all of these people is how can a just God tolerate for 1 second the disobedience of his creation? And yet, each one of us is testimony to this day of the fact that God graciously does not strike us dead the moment we sin. And I think we could legitimately say that these people had opportunity. They knew what had happened to Jericho. They could have pleaded for mercy, and yet in their pride they decided that they would take the Israelites to task. The chapter ends with a time of praising and preparing. Verse 30, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones upon which no man has welded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourners as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. That was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 27 is where we find Moses tells the people, tells the elders, verse 1 of chapter 27, now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I have commanded you today, and on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them the words of the law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I have commanded you today on Mount Ebal. You shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and you shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of the laws, or of the law, very plainly. One of the things that I discover as I prepare to give a message is that the first time I look at a passage, it seems somewhat forthright and simple. But as you begin to dig into it, and as you begin to see some of the nuances of the words that are used, you begin to realize that there are buried treasures here. And since graduation is this afternoon, and I know some of you need to get out of here, we're not going to dig out a lot of the gems, but in this passage, I want to dig out just a couple of them. In verse 30 again, it says, "And at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord," and then it uses the phrase, "the God of Israel." And I think it does that because at that time, there was the belief that there were different gods and that each god had a certain territory and he protected his people in those areas. What Joshua was pointing out here is that the God of Israel is the God of all the earth. He is the creator God. He is the God above all gods. The other thing, or another thing that I want to point out is that the Ark of the Covenant was to be in the midst of the people there. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. What was happening here was basically a renewal of the covenant with God regarding the land. Now, I realize that this wasn't the day that they crossed over the Jordan, but rather there's been two conquering campaigns that have taken place. They conquered Jericho, and now they've conquered Ai. But if you remember, back at the beginning of the chapter, God told Joshua that I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. They knew now for certain that God was with them and that the God of Israel was going to do what he said he was going to do, and that is give them the land. They had seen God work miraculously in two battles, and they knew that God was in their midst to do for them what God had promised them. The other thing is the memorial that was set up. And the stones in which were etched the laws to remind them that they had agreed that they would be obedient to. And it points out, and afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law, to remind them that in order for the blessing, they needed to keep their end of the covenant, which was to be obedient to God. But you know, I think we all know that there's no way for any of us, and there was no way for the children of Israel to completely keep the law. And so we come back to where we started. Utter defeat, the means of overwhelming victory. For those of us today, we know that our lives are wrought with sin, with disobedience. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching a sermon. And in the midst of it, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested or attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Utter defeat. Jesus Christ is dead. We've gotten rid of that problem. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because is it not impossible for him to be held by it? Overwhelming victory. That is the story of the entire Bible. How God takes things in our lives that look like utter defeat. And that includes the sins that we commit every day. God will redeem those. And he will give us overwhelming victory. But just like in Romans chapter 8, where we read, and we know that God works all things together for good, there's a conditional there. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And today, if you have not placed your faith in the finished work of Christ, in the fact that he lived a perfect life, was crucified to pay the penalty for our sin, was raised again from the dead, lives on today in heaven, if you have not placed your faith in that, then you cannot claim this verse, and you cannot be assured that God will redeem those things, and you cannot be assured that utter defeat can be turned into overwhelming victory, because you don't have the God of Israel performing redemption of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for how you've preserved it through the centuries, that we might read about the great works of our God and how he has redeemed time and time again, and ultimately how you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the redemption, to be our Savior from our sin. And so this morning, Father, I pray that our time of worship would be pleasing to you, and that as we have spent time in your word, that we have come to know how awesome you are, how loving, how gracious, how merciful, but also how just you are. And so, God, we do worship you. We thank you for who you are and for what you've done. In Jesus' name.